Welcome to the worship service of St. Luke's United Methodist Church in Oklahoma City. Under the leadership of our senior pastor, Dr. Bob Long, we are a family of faith that seeks to share God's love and bring hope to the world. We invite you to join us now for a message of hope.
Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mike Matheny is a former Major League Baseball player and the current manager of the St. Louis Cardinals. He started his professional baseball career by playing with the Milwaukee Brewers, and then he went on to Toronto and then played for the Cardinals for a few years and finally ended his career with the San Francisco Giants. He played in the position of catcher, and he was very good. He was once given the nickname of toughest man alive after he was hit in the face by a fastball that was clocked at 96 miles an hour, and then he came to work the next day. Now, he was an incredible man. He still holds the record in the National League for most consecutive games played by a catcher without any errors. He played 252 games without an error as a catcher, and just an incredible feat. He was a wonderful man, but his career was cut short when he went through a string of concussions and he had to quit baseball. Now, he started speaking to several different groups and organizations about the dangers of head injuries, and he helped to develop some of the baseline testing that is still used in different sporting organizations today. But other than that, he really didn't know what he was going to do. He loved baseball. It was his life. And he loved his family. He and his wife, Kristen, have five children, a daughter and four boys. And he really was excited about spending more time with them. But other than that, he didn't know what he was going to do, and he knew that it was going to be a struggle for him to kind of regain a normal life. Well, his family is a very athletic family, as you might imagine, and about the time that he left baseball, one of his sons was on a Little League baseball team that needed a coach. Now, there were parents in town that really wanted him to be the coach for his son and their sons. And he got really excited about it. He had grown up playing Little League ball, and he was really thrilled at the thought of getting to have that experience with his son. But he also knew why the parents wanted him. He knew that they thought if they had a former Major League ball player as the coach, then their sons would be part of some super elite team that would have high-end equipment and coaching, and they were guaranteed a winning season. Now, Mike and his wife are devout in their faith, and they raised their children to be people of integrity and honor. And he knew that that would be the foundation of how he would coach. And that doesn't always seem to go along with some of the Little League sporting events that happen, and he knew that the parents wouldn't like all the rules that he would put upon them and their sons, and so he thought it best to just get it all out in the open. He wrote up a letter of all the ways that he would be a coach, all the things that he would expect and do, and he was going to present it to them. Now, this letter was a 5-page, single-spaced letter. And after he was finished, he shared it with his friend, John Mabry, who also was a former Major League player and whose son would also be on this team and who would be the assistant coach if they accepted Mike Matheny as the head coach. And after reading that letter, John said, "I agree with everything in it. But if you dare to read that to the parents, leave my name off of it." A few nights later, Mike and his wife Kristen gathered all the parents to their home. They had some refreshments and they spent some time getting to know one another, but finally came the moment when he gathered everyone together and began to read them the letter. It started off, "Dear fellow parents, I've always said I would only coach a team of orphans. Why? Because the biggest problem in youth sports is the parents." Now, it became really quiet after that, and Mike knew that it was only going to get worse. He continued, "It's best I nip this in the bud now. If I'm going to do this, I'm asking you to grab the concept that this is going to be all about the boys. If anything in this is about you, we need a change of plans. My main goals are, first, to teach these boys how to play baseball the right way. Second, to make a positive impact on them as young men. And third, to do all of this with class. We may not win every game, but we will be the classiest coaches, players, and parents at every game we play. The boys are going to show respect for their teammates, the opposition, and the umpires, no matter what. At no time will our boys be allowed to show any emotion whatsoever toward the umpire. No shaking their heads, no pouting, no saying anything." The letter went on to say that he expected the parents to exhibit the same behavior. They would never show any emotion toward the umpires. He would not tolerate it. He also went on to say that he really was doing them a favor. All they had to do as parents was to make sure to bring their child to the game on time, prepared, and then sit back and enjoy the game because he would be in charge of everything else. He continued reading, "I'm a firm believer that this game is more mental than physical. And though the mental aspect may sound difficult, it can be learned by 10 and 11-year-olds. If it sounds like I'm going to be demanding, you're absolutely right. I'm definitely going to demand their attention. I will be throwing so much info at these boys that they will suffer from overload for a while, but eventually they'll get it. I'm a stickler about the thought process of the game. I'll talk nonstop about hitting, pitching, and defense in different situations. The question that they'll hear most is, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you threw that pitch? What were you thinking during that at-bat? What were you thinking before the pitch was thrown? What were you thinking about?" He would finish the letter, and then finally he asked them to consider whether they still wanted him as coach. And it was awkwardly silent for a long time. But finally, one father spoke up and said, "I'm in," and the rest followed suit. And he would go on to coach that team in the manner that he wanted to, and it was a wonderful experience for him, but it wasn't easy. He would describe that experience in his book, The Matheny Manifesto, and he said that good values are good values for a reason. In the end, they work. But if there's one thing I know, it's that nothing worth doing right is easy. One of the most important things for Mike Matheny was to teach his players how to think through every situation, to be intentional about the way they played the game. And that would serve him well, not only with Little League, but also in the Major League, as he would go on to be called to be the manager of the St. Louis Cardinals. He has a great leadership style. And it's important for all of us to be intentional about the way we think. We were given brains for a reason. We were meant to think through life, to be intentional about the way we want to live our life. And yet sometimes there are things that stop us from thinking. There are circumstances that just seem to sweep us along. or maybe our emotions get the best of us. But we were meant to think. I remember when I played Little League ball, I was a young girl, and I was rather small in stature, and I was scared to death. I was very, very shy, and although we practiced batting, you know, at our practices, when it came to game time, I would just freeze because all the eyes were on me, and I was so scared of missing. And so I just stood there. And you know what happens when you get scared and frightened? You kind of shrink up into yourself. And being a small girl, my small strike zone just got smaller. And I just stood there. I was so scared of swinging that the first pitch came in and it was a ball. And I just stood there and I heard some people in the stands compliment me. Good eye, good eye. The reality, I hadn't done anything. And I stood there and sure enough, I had a good eye for the next pitch and for the next. And before I knew it, I was walked. And I hadn't done anything. I was so scared about missing that I hadn't even thought about hitting. Now, the next time I was at bat, the same thing happened, and over time, I became known for always being walked. But the sad thing is, I would never take a swing. I was too scared. I wish that I could go back to my younger self and just kind of say, "What were you thinking? Swing. Think about the pitch. Think about what you want to do. Think. Be active." Because the truth is, if you're just standing there, no matter how you get to first base, if you're not doing anything, you're really not in the game. We were meant to be intentional and think about the way that we want to live life. This morning, I want to continue on in our sermon series, Heading for Home. It got its name after the catchphrase of the former Cincinnati Reds pitcher, Joe Nuxall. Joe Nuxall has the distinction of being the youngest player ever in the major leagues. It happened during World War II, and he was a ninth grader, 15 years old, and he was called up to pitch for the Reds because so many of the other players were off serving in the war. Well, he played for a little bit, but eventually he went back and finished high school. But he would come back and play for the Reds almost 16 years. And he loved it. His life was baseball. He couldn't imagine anything else. Now, toward the end of his career, he knew that things were winding down, but he was sure that he had another 2 years, maybe one at the least. You know, he had that kind of pitching skill. He knew that he would be kept on. There had been some injuries in the pitching staff, so he knew that at least he'd be around for another year. And when he was called to the manager's office and let go, he was shocked. He didn't know what he was going to do. This had been his whole life. All of his thoughts and his plannings were about playing the game, and now what would he do? But they offered him a choice. They asked him to consider broadcasting. Well, he had never thought about it. He didn't know anything about that field, but he wanted to stay in the game, to stay connected. And so the very next day, even though he was kind of, his head was spinning from losing his position on the team, the next day he showed up in the broadcasting booth and started learning everything he could about being the best broadcaster for the Reds. He would serve in that position until he was almost 75 years old. And in the end, he gave almost 60 years of his career to the Cincinnati Reds. When he was calling the games, at the end of his broadcast, he would have this catchphrase. "This is the old left-hander, rounding third and heading for home." Now, he wasn't saying that everything was done, everything was over. He was actually saying that he was still in the game. He was managing the circumstances of his life, sometimes that were beyond his control, but he was still in it and giving it everything he could to do the best things possible. It's a great lesson for all of us. We were not meant to live life passively. We were meant to be intentional about life, to live life to the fullest for ourselves and for others. And if we will be thinking people, planning and intentional about the way we live our lives, we can make a tremendous difference in this world. This morning's scripture is from the life of the Apostle Peter. It comes shortly after he had visited the home of Cornelius. Cornelius would be the first Gentile to convert to Christianity. And after he left Cornelius's home in Caesarea, he went back to Jerusalem. And the believers there were ready for him. As soon as he walked in, they asked the question, "Why did you eat with the Gentile? What were you doing at his home?" And it says that he explained to them in order. He was ready with his answer. He already knew that he'd be questioned. He was already thinking about it, and he knew why he had done it, and he shared that with them. I think that there are a couple things that we can discuss this morning that can help us guide our thinking to follow God and be people of compassion in the world. The first thing is to let our thinking be guided by doing what's right. We need to let our thinking, our planning, to be shaped by righteousness. You may remember last week, Dr. Long was talking about Peter and being in Joppa before he went to Caesarea. He was in Joppa when he saw a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven. And there are all sorts of unclean animals on this sheet. And a voice from heaven spoke and said, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never done that. I would never do that." He told God no because he wanted to do the right thing. That's kind of a mixed up way of going about it. But he told God no, and so the vision came again. And Peter was confused. He was perplexed. All his life, he had followed the dietary laws, and now he was told something different. A third time, he saw this vision. And it says that he was still wondering what it meant when there was a knock at the door. And it was a group of men from Caesarea, from the home of Cornelius, a Roman soldier. And they asked for him to accompany them to his house. And Peter went without question. He would go to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius would give his life to Christ. He would be the first Gentile to convert to Christianity. And so when Peter went back to Jerusalem and they asked him the question, "What were you doing there? What were you thinking?" Peter was ready. He shared with them, "You know, I saw this vision and I don't know what it meant. I was confused by it. I told God no. And I saw it three times. But then there was a knock at the door, and I felt deep within me the Holy Spirit of God leading me to follow these men." And so Peter's answer to the question, "What were you thinking?" was, "I was confused, but I knew the right thing to do was to follow God." It's always the right thing to do, to follow God. It's why we emphasize the importance of personal devotion and prayer time so that we can become more and more in tune with God's wishes, God's desires, God's voice, so that we can look for opportunities of ways that we can follow God in doing what's right. This morning, there were thousands and thousands of people who took part in the Oklahoma City Memorial Marathon and all the events. I believe that there were probably many, many reasons why people were there. I think some people came because it was part of a regimen to get back into shape. I think some people decided to race today because they needed a qualifying time for a future race. I think some of the people wanted to race today because they wanted to challenge themselves. But I think most people, if not the primary reason, at least one of the reasons, I think everyone raced today because they wanted to do the right thing. They wanted to be a part of the message of the Oklahoma City National Memorial and Museum. It's an incredible facility, and it stands for what is right, what is good. The message is something that's very familiar for us in Oklahoma. We know all too well what it's like when a person comes into Oklahoma City intent on doing the absolutely wrong thing, something so despicable, something so violent that took lives, changed us forever. We understand what that's like. But here in Oklahoma City, we were also privy to doing what was right in response. We saw people show up from all over the city, all over the state, all over the world to come and do what was right, to stand with people who had lost everything, to be present with those who felt alone, to give without any thought of receiving anything in return. We know what it's like to stand up and do what's right. We even have a name for it. It's called the Oklahoma Standard, to stand up and do what's right. The memorial and the museum, I think, highlight that in an incredible way. In Oklahoma, throughout the world, we really do know that it's important to stand up for what is right, even in the face, or especially in the face of that which is wrong. It's the Oklahoma Standard, but I think that's what it means to follow God, to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. Second, I think we should let our thinking be guided by compassion. Now, I remember a time when I was a young girl, probably the same kind of period in my life that I was getting walked in Little League. I remember a very certain conversation I had with my family. My parents and one of my brothers were discussing the spelling of a certain word, and they settled on a spelling that I knew was incorrect. And so I shared the correct version with them, and they didn't believe me. And so I emphasized how right I was and how wrong they were. And they didn't seem to appreciate that. And they kept believing that I was incorrect. And as a little girl, I remember how mad that made me. I knew the truth, and I couldn't understand why they just didn't take my word for it. And so I emphasized over and over that this was right. And during the course of events, I know that my voice became louder. I became much more disrespectful. And so I was sent to my room to cool down. Well, I sulked in my room for a good 2 to 3 hours. I was indignant that they hadn't seen that I knew what I was talking about. And then along the way, I remembered I had a dictionary in my room. And I got it out, looked up that word, and sure enough, I had been right all along. And so I marched out of my room victoriously, and I put the dictionary right there on the table in the front room in front of everyone, and they just stared at it. Enough time had passed that they had no clue what I was referring to. And so I was sure to point it out, and I was shocked that they didn't appreciate the correct version now being brought to light. In fact, I was in trouble again for my attitude that I valued being right more than family dynamics. And that was true. I still remembered being kind of shocked that didn't they want to know what was right? Didn't they want to know what was true? And now in hindsight, I can look back and think, oh my goodness, absolutely, I should have stayed with the right answer in my room and not tried to, you know, stir up the argument again. There are times, so many times in life, that it's not as important to be right as it is to be kind and compassionate and about relationships. And I had missed it. Now, in hindsight, that one's easy for me to see, but there are times in life that we don't always know the right choice. We don't always know the right decision to make. And when it comes to that time, we need to look for ways to follow God and choose a way of compassion. And more often than not, it will be the right thing to do. In this morning's scripture passage, I believe it's what brought some clarity to Peter. He had seen this vision of these unclean animals three times in a row, and every time God said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean," and that was never enough for Peter. He still was confused after three different times, and yet when a knock came on the door, and he heard about a man who needed help, who wanted to hear about Jesus, he went immediately. He didn't have any questions. He didn't have any confusion because this was the compassionate thing to do. When he got back to Jerusalem and the disciples asked him, "What were you thinking?" That was his answer. "I was confused. You know, I saw this vision and I was so confused, but then a knock at the door and I followed God to Cornelius' house." He chose a path of compassion, and it was the right thing to do. This morning, my son Brooks ran in his first Oklahoma City Memorial Marathon event. He ran in the 5K, and, you know, being that this was his first race in this year and not ever having done it before, you kind of have a learning curve. You have to figure out where to go and all this. And so on Friday, we went to the Oklahoma City, the Cox Convention Center, to pick up his race packet, his bib number, and I was looking for all the things as a mom to help him be successful in the race. I was trying to figure out the exact course map and the start line, the finish line. I was going through all the exhibitors' booths because they had lots of different things to sell there, and maybe he needed new socks. Maybe new shoelaces might make a difference. And so I was going through a mental list of how he could have the absolute best right race. I wanted him to do it the right way. And he really wasn't interested in a lot of the booths. He was looking around, and finally he called me over to this one booth off to the side, and he said, "We need to go here." And it was where you could sign up to race in honor of someone. And he wanted to race in honor of his grandfather, my father, who had passed away in the bombing. I'd been thinking of things like socks and shoelaces, thinking of the things that would be right for the race, and he had been thinking of compassion and kindness. He led the way. I'm sure he had lots of things that were going through his mind of, you know, all the things that he needed to think of, and yet he chose compassion. Compassion is at the heart of the design of the memorial and the museum. Almost as soon as the bombing happened, the mayor of Oklahoma City at the time, Mayor Ron Norick, started getting requests of people who wanted to build a memorial for what had happened. And so he put together a task force of 350 people. Now, most of the group were people who were survivors or people who had lost a loved one in the bombing. But he also added people who had expertise in areas that would be necessary for a future memorial and museum, people who were skilled in business and government and the arts and communication. Well, this entire group was put together, and they worked for several months to come up with the design that we have. Can you imagine how hard it would be for such a large group to arrive at a consensus on anything, let alone the fact that most of the group was still going through healing and dealing with the grief process themselves? And they were called upon to design something that would honor those who lost their lives, honor the survivors, and speak a word of hope to a city that had been changed forever. I believe that they were so successful because they were intentional. From the very beginning, they established guidelines of how they would think about the memorial. They established right from the beginning that the priority would be given to the group of survivors and family members who had lost someone, that their ideas and thoughts and feelings would be considered above everything else. And because they established these guidelines, they created a place that's all about hope, all about serenity and beauty. They developed a mission statement that says, "We come here to remember those who were killed, those who survived, and those changed forever. May all who leave here know the impact of violence. May this memorial offer comfort, strength, peace, hope, and serenity." Now, I have to confess that when I first heard that they were going to build a memorial, I was really disappointed. I was totally against it. I was afraid that it would be something that kind of glorified violence. I was afraid that it would keep us in an unhealthy way frozen at April 19th, 1995. I couldn't have been more wrong. I'm so thankful that people in that task force, people who led it, had the wisdom and vision to look and dream of something else. It is a place that honors the people who lost their lives that day and the survivors, but it is all about the future. It wants to make a difference so that we understand the impact of violence, but that we're also clear that the power of kindness and compassion is far more powerful than acts of violence could ever be. We see the Oklahoma Standard lived out. And it's because the people who designed this place, the people who came to help after the bombing, were people of righteousness and compassion. They wanted to do the right thing, to stand up and do the right thing, and they were intentional. If we want to be part of the game, to stay in the game and make the most of the life we've been given, we need to be intentional in the way we think. We need to let our thoughts be guided by righteousness, doing what is right, following God, but also by compassion and kindness. And if we do that, we will give our very best and we will make a difference in this world for ourselves and for others. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let each of us lift up our own silent prayers. Amen.
You've been watching the worship service of St. Luke's United Methodist Church in Oklahoma City. If you would like a CD or DVD of today's worship service, please call us at 405-232-1371 or visit our website at www.stlukesokc.org. We trust that you will experience God's love and hope throughout this week. Tune in next week for a message of inspiration and hope.